Well, it's very apt, actually, that we share communion tonight. It's going to be very relevant to some major themes that are going to be flowing through the message tonight. For those of you who haven't been part of this series up to this point, I'm going to give you a quick kind of summary, but also I apologize a little bit, because for those of you who are aware of the Book of Revelation, it is quite a complex piece of literature. We've already done some pre-work on framing up this book as to what it is and perhaps what it isn't. But regardless of whether you've come for the first time tonight or whether you've been sharing in this series through the messages and through DT, I actually believe that you're going to walk away really blessed from this. In fact, at the beginning of the book of this, revelation, this book, it says these words: the revelation from Jesus Christ, that is the revealing of truth from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So John's having this vision of this truth that God wants his people, his servants, to hear. John testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy. So I get to be blessed tonight. That's nice. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. Isn't it nice that you can come to a service and be like, excellent, I'm going to be blessed tonight. If I can take to heart what's actually going on here, there is some profound truth that will indeed bless us. And that's what the book of Revelation is. It is truth in order to convey blessing. And so a quick refresher for those of you who might be just joining the series. If this is your first week, these are some of the keys to reading the book of Revelation. Now, it's really important to understand that Revelation wasn't written to satisfy our curiosity about the future. That's not why it was written, to satisfy our curiosity about the future. It was written to strengthen our faithfulness in the present. Like, that's what this book is actually about. We need to read it with that in mind. It's not a book that is primarily about predicting the future. It is revealing reality from God's perspective. So there's a sense in which it's like we as humans, we have limited perspective, we're experiencing suffering, we don't have the full picture, we don't have the full story, and what Revelation is doing, this revealing of truth, is saying, hey, I want you to see things from God's perspective, even if just for a moment. Because if you could, suddenly your current and present circumstances may not look as dire as they are. In fact, it may just encourage within you faithfulness, a trust in the God that that loves you and is for you and who has the victory. And so this is communicated, this particular piece of literature, in a writing style known as apocalyptic literature. And we've spoken about this before, again, as a little bit of a refresher. And that is this style of writing that uses vivid images and symbols to reveal God's perspective on present realities and inspire faithful endurance. That's what it's about. It's like, I'm going to use these vivid images and symbols, of which for us can be quite confusing, and we're like, what do I make of this? But what it's designed to do is it's designed to illustrate and reveal God's perspective on present realities. That is, to those who are hearing it in real time, and inspire within them this faithful endurance. I will persevere. And apocalyptic literature, not a new genre. We're going to see this, and we have seen this in the book of Ezekiel, in the book of Daniel, in the book of Zechariah. In fact, majority of Revelation, the book of Revelation, echoes these Old Testament apocalyptic literatures, right? It's not a whole lot of new stuff there, and there's a reason for that, which we're going to explore tonight. Now, the other thing about apocalyptic literature is it's a subversive genre. And what that means is, for those who are experiencing the underside of empire, an underside of the powers that were controlling them, maybe even persecuting and causing harm to them, this was a subversive form of literature. It was subversive to any empire. In the Old Testament, Babylon, Assyria, against the Jewish nation. And in this case, in the book of Revelation, it's the Roman Empire and the power of the Caesars, or the emperors of the day, who are persecuting the Christians. And so this book, again, a little backstory in case you haven't been here for the last few weeks, it's written to Christians during a time of immense persecution by the Roman Empire, in the hope that they would remain faithful. And over the previous chapters, we're going to be talking about chapter 4 and 5, but we've been exploring in DT these letters to the churches. They were letters to real churches in real places, you know, Ephesus and Pergamum, and these real people who were seeking to be faithful and follow Jesus, even while under the oppression of an empire who would not bat an eyelid of killing them, right? And there's a reason for that too. These churches have spent two chapters already that we see within those letters themselves, that they're suffering and there's compromise and there's persecution and temptation and this encouragement toward endurance and even martyrdom, right? Where people have died for their faith. And if you're a part of a church in that century under the rule and the control of the Roman Empire, and you're experiencing all these things, this persecution, this pain, you'd naturally ask, is God actually in control here? Like if I'm worried about being killed and I'm not seeing, you know, God apparently the one in control, it raises this question. It's like, well, is God really in control, or is Caesar in control? Like, who's controlling the future here? And so if you were a persecuted Christian in those early first centuries under the oppressive Roman Empire, and you're asking the question, is God really in control, what would you show them? Like, what would you want to reveal to them? What way would you want to undercut the narrative of this empire that had certain stories and things that it was communicating as truth? They would call that gospel, right? And how would you subvert that with your particular revelation? My guess is that you are probably not going to show them a timetable. You're probably not going to show too many kind of political predictions. It may not even be about who the Antichrist is. The thing that we're going to see in these two chapters is a declaration of who is actually on the throne. That's what is going to be communicated. Who is actually on the throne? Who is actually in charge here? Now, I want to talk about the Roman throne. Because every single empire tells a story, whether it be Egypt or Babylon or Assyria or Rome, and these are just the ones that we see in and through our Bible, and every empire tells a story, and Rome told a very loud one. Whether it be Caesar Augustus or Tiberius or Nero or Domitian, these real people from history, right, there is a story that is being circulated at the time about what power and authority and what the throne looks like. The kind of things that were being communicated, for example, is Caesar, right, the highest person in Rome at the time, brings peace through power and victory. Because that's how you bring peace, through power and victory. Seems oddly familiar. There are plenty of people even today who communicate this very same gospel. They would communicate that Caesar is chosen by the gods, that Caesar deserves worship, that Caesar is Lord. This is what the Roman throne room was. This empire was saying, this is who Caesar is. And during the time of, for example, Emperor Nero, who was around about 64 AD, we see an expression of this in immense violence, especially against Christians. You see, the Roman historian Tacitus talked about just like executions for public entertainment, right, when it came to Christians. Things that were horrific, like setting people alight and using them as street lights, right, down the street. Christians kind of put up on big poles and lit alight as acting as street lights. And this isn't people making it up. This is the Roman historians talking about the kind of things that Nero would do to Christians at that time. They would sew Christians into the skins of wild beasts and have other beasts chase them. You know, this was not like, I'm being persecuted because I don't get to like pray before, you know, a footy game. This is like real life-threatening actions against you. And of course, dozens of Christians were nailed to crosses throughout the city as part of public spectacle, like crucifixion. The very same thing that Jesus himself experienced was commonplace. And so you had this expression of Caesar's power. But then you also had this expression of Caesar as God. Now, this will all make sense why I'm giving you such background here, but it's really important. For example, during the time of Emperor Domitian, who came after Emperor Nero from around about 81 through to 96 AD, we see this rise of the deification, the God-likeness of Caesar. What Caesar would do, especially Domitian, he would order these construction of these giant gymnasiums. Gymnasiums were like what you'd picture like the Colosseum being, right? These giant places where there was entertainment and spectacle. In fact, in Ephesus, right, which is one of those places where the letter was directed to, Ephesus was commissioned to build the largest gymnasium in the ancient Roman world. In what should have taken on average about 100 years to construct, under Domitian, it took 4 years. 4 years to construct this gymnasium. In Sardis, another place that is referred to in these letters, was the second largest gymnasium in the ancient world. Now, I want to show you some pictures because this is important. Don't worry, we'll get to the Bible soon. It'll all make sense. This is actually one of the gates outside the gymnasium in Ephesus. And you can see the ox heads that line this gate that sits outside the gymnasium, these wreaths, and each emperor, whether it be Domitian or Nero or these other ones, they each had a different animal that they would choose to represent themselves, whether it be like a lion or whether it be like an eagle or whether it be like an ox, because that Caesar would embody the characteristic of that particular animal. You've got here on one of the kind of the busts of Domitian, or one of the ancient statues of Caesar in Pergamum. You can see that there's like eagles up there. You've probably got some griffins down here. There's all these different animals that are carved onto these busts, and that represented these images of the Caesars. Interestingly, as we kind of push forward here, there is this temple in Ephesus. So while Ephesus was also building this giant gymnasium, they were also building their own temple to Caesar himself. Because it wasn't enough for them just to build a gymnasium, they had to build their own special thing. This was commissioned by the city itself. It's known as the Flavian Temple in Ephesus. And one of the unusual features of these, of what they've dug up here in the Flavian Temple, was that they had these columns, and each of these columns had carvings on them that represented each of the 12 major Roman deities or the Roman gods. Jupiter, Juno, Neptune, Ceres, Apollo. There's 12 of them in total. And they actually designed the temple in such a way that each of these pillars that represented each of these gods would actually be holding up another platform, right, that represented the emperor himself. Essentially, what was happening was they were saying the emperor is supported by all the world's gods. He is the culmination of all our gods. Caesar is on top, the final lord of heaven and earth. He is the god of gods. And then, of course, along with that deification came, of course, all the priests who worked for and with the emperor. Each deity had their own set of priests who acted as these imperial representatives and ambassadors for Caesar. They served publicly in political office. They would be there in proclamations and advents and parousia, which is second arrivals, as they're known, Olympic Games. And as history often describes them, they would wear these white robes with golden sashes and golden crowns. And they would often lead people in great chorus and song to the emperor. There were 24 what were known as sali, who were these dancer priests who would open Roman seasons of war. And so you can imagine if you were an emperor and you had had this history of violence and control and then deification, you were the god of all gods. And that is what everybody knew. Could you imagine Domitian rolling into Ephesus after the construction of the gymnasium? And can you imagine what it would be like? The city would have been electric. You know, a courier might have read a pronouncement introducing, like, say, Emperor Domitian, Caesar Domitian, and then these 24 priests would dance and then lead people in song, dressed in white robes and wearing golden crowns. And even as we look through history, we see that some of these songs actually had a lot of commonality to them. They would almost come straight out of the prophet Isaiah, you know, words that say something like, "Holy, holy, holy, God Almighty, who was and is to come." But of course, they're not singing it about God, they're singing it about Caesar. So this wasn't, right, just ones off. This was like the liturgy. This was the noise of empire. They had worship. They had songs. They had priests. They had temples. They had gospel from their perspective. And it all declared that there was one thing going on, and that was the emperor was on the throne. The emperor. Caesar was on the throne. And so to the Christians who were suffering at the hand of the Roman Empire, the evidence would have felt overwhelming, right? The story that they were presenting would seem true, and yet there is something that God is wanting to communicate. Here in Revelation 4. After this, I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I first heard was speaking to me like a trumpet and said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. Someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. Again, apocalyptic literature. It's going to be a little bit bizarre, but go with me on this. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits, or the sevenfold spirit of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center around the throne were four living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under its wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Now, I don't know whether you picked up what is going on here. For people who would be very aware of the emperors who had their big living creatures, and they had their priests who would sing and dance and lead worship, and they had all this furor around the emperor, suddenly an image is being presented to these Christians where somebody else is on the throne. And this is it. It's going to appear over and over again, and I've highlighted in purple. The throne, the throne, the throne. The throne appears again and again and again. And so the message isn't around the gemstones, and even though it's not around the 24, even though that kind of echoes the priests, and the point isn't these living creatures, even though that echoes the Caesars. The point that the author is trying to make and communicate, what God through John is trying to reveal, is that somebody else is king. Somebody else is on the throne. It echoes, as you would have may have noticed, Isaiah 6, 1-5. Like I said, this is not a new story. This is Isaiah's commission. It says, "In the king that Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings." That was in the Revelation passage 2. "With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another," this same line that was in there, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," that is Isaiah, cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." essentially what John is saying to the Christians who are under persecution of Rome is he says, I've been to the throne room, right, and the emperor isn't on it. This is what he's saying to the people. I've been to the throne room, and Domitian isn't on it. Nero isn't on it. Tiberius is not on it. I've been there. In fact, those people who you think have power and control, they are surrounding this throne. And they are pointing to one who is greater, the greater king, the Lord Almighty, bigger than them. And so in a world that was overrun with this pronouncement and pomp of a powerful ruler, John reminds the people who the real king is. That there is a more true king than the one who claims to wield the throne with power and fear. And yet it doesn't end here, because the illustration so importantly continues. Because if Caesar isn't on the throne, if in fact this is the king, the Lord Almighty, then how does he go about conquering? You see, Revelation 4 is going to tell us who actually reigns, but Revelation 5 is going to tell us how God accomplishes his reign. It's going to continue in this apocalyptic style. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. And I wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll and to look inside. Now, in that second gymnasium in Sardis, the second largest in the Roman Empire, there was also a temple, really fascinatingly. There was 24 kind of recognized religions, state-sanctioned religions at the time, of which Judaism was not one of them. They had what was called the Jewish exception. But here we actually see a synagogue in this area that was part of the gymnasium. This is in Sardis. And over here you can see in this section here, this is what's known as a Torah closet. This is where they would hold the scrolls of Torah that they would read in the synagogue of the Old Testament. And then here, over here, this is what's known as the Moses seat that the person is sitting on. And this is how a synagogue would function. They'd take the scrolls out of the Torah closet, and then the one who is worthy would be able to read the scrolls. In fact, in this very excavated site above the Moses seat, they found a plaque that actually said, only he who is worthy, take, open, and read. Like, there's a plaque that actually says there, only he who is worthy, take, open, and read, which sounds oddly familiar, of course, back over here. And so, you have it continue. Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and the seven seals. So John hears lion, and then he turns, right? Now, if Hollywood was directing the book of Revelation, this is where the music would be building, right? The Lion of Judah is about to appear, the conquering king, and John turns expecting to see strength and expecting maybe violence, maybe power, and instead he sees a lamb. A lamb. I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. The lamb had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out to all the earth. And this is like the twist of the whole thing, right? You see, Rome and the Caesars, they conquer by killing and by power. And yet the lamb, who represents Jesus, is going to conquer by dying. You see, the empire of Rome takes life, whereas the lamb gives life. And of course, this lamb language echoes what we know as the Passover lamb, this final judgment when Israel was being liberated from another empire, Egypt, of course, in Exodus chapter 12. They were protected from death by the blood of a slain lamb. This was the blood that they were told to put on their doorposts, which seems like really bizarre to us right now today. Like, why would you need to slaughter a lamb and put like the blood on the doorpost? That just seems so bizarre. And yet it was saying that on that night, God was going to pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of people and animals, and I'll bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. There was this sense in which it's like idolatry and who was on the throne was being challenged, and God's like, you know what? This final judgment is going to come through because I am the Lord, and yet you will be protected if the Lamb's blood is on your doorpost. You will be protected by this. In fact, verse 14, this is a day you were to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. Is exactly what we have with communion. Jesus took a Passover meal, right? And he said, actually, you know, this lamb that was willing to give its life in order to protect you because of idolatry and because of empire that you needed to be liberated from, I'm actually turning this into a meal about what I am about to do. My blood and my body. John the Baptist would echo this very same thing in John chapter 1. The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Like John the Baptist was like, there he is. There's the Lamb. And this is what we do every time we share communion. It's a meal that calls us back to Exodus because we want to be reminded of how God delivers his people from oppressive empire as well as the empires we create within us through sin. So this lamb went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and a priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever. The four living creatures said, amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. I'm really aware that this is a weird sermon. That's because we're working with some pretty weird text, right? And yet, it's the kind of imagery, this apocalyptic imagery, that actually is super relevant. Not only to the people of the day, but to us today. At the same time, there'll be a degree that we never fully get this. We don't understand exactly what the author is doing, what the images provoke, what the Christians of that time have seen. And so suddenly they're like, oh, you know, these creatures and the 24, and yet they're circling not the lion, but the lamb. But even for us today, we need to be reminded that every single culture has a throne room. Every single culture has a throne room. Every culture asks us to give our worship somewhere. Every person in a position of leadership is going to kind of curate a narrative of some kind around what it looks like to both establish and sustain empire. And Rome, in those early centuries, asked one question. They said, like, you know, who is worthy? And their answer was Caesar. Caesar is the only one who is worthy. And yet John, through this text, he says, no, no. The only worthy king is the Lamb. And so when we suffer, to whatever degree that truly is, we're never going to fully understand it, right? We've got to be humble about that. But when we suffer, when we feel like the world is out of control, when we ask the question, who's actually in charge here? This type of literature reminds us of who's actually on the throne. Again, John says to these people who are in persecution, hey, I've been to that throne room, and the emperor isn't on the throne. Caesar is not on the throne. And this matters because who we decide is on the throne determines how we live on Monday morning. It determines how we will live, how we will choose to persevere, and whether we believe that God has the final word, shall I say. And so I simply invite us as a response to take what is a bizarre piece of scripture and be reminded that it spoke to the people and it does speak to us. Who is on the throne? It's not the four living creatures. It's not the elders. It's not the angels. It's not the creatures on heaven and on earth. They're all surrounding the line of Judah who appears as a slaughtered lamb. May this shape the way that we too act. Not to seek to establish our own empires of control by power, but to imitate our God in his sacrifice, in his choice to liberate others through love and service. I'm going to pray. Jesus, God, we read through this text and it's kind of a bit weird and there's lots of eyes and animals and emeralds and everything's shiny. But God, would we see this for what it truly is, a picture of who's on the throne? And God, we live in a world, Lord, that creates a bit of a checklist and says, yeah, this is what you do to both create and establish yourself, how you build a throne, how you maintain a throne. And God, so often it sounds like Rome. The arrogance, the violence. God, may we not buy into that empire, but God, we persevere as ones who trust and follow the sacrificial lamb, you, Jesus, who declares that it's not peace through victory, but peace through sacrifice. And Lord, we recognize that all powers, current, past, and future, will ultimately be bowing down and saying amen to you, our Lord and God. So help us to persevere when things are hard. In your name.